The book of Acts. How important is this book to our understanding of the Bible? Can you understand the Bible if you don't know the book of Acts? No. You've got the book of Acts where you have so much of the Old Testament saying someone is coming, someone is coming, someone is coming. You get to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you got that someone is here. Well, what are we supposed to do now? The book of Acts is that pivotal book, not just in the New Testament. It is the pivotal book of the New Testament, but it's the pivotal book of the Bible. Some people look at it, and in fact, they've looked at the chapter that we are going to be in tonight, Acts chapter 2, and they've seen in Acts chapter 2 as being the hub of the Bible, around which so much of our Bible study needs to center and revolve in this chapter. And so we're spending a little bit more time in Acts 2 than we will the other chapters. The plan, just to let you in on it, not that it really matters because we don't always follow a plan, but the plan is once we get beyond chapter 2, for us just to take one chapter per night and look at it that way. But chapter 2 is getting a little bit more attention because this is such a important and key chapter for us. I don't know if we had enough handouts. If you didn't get one, you can raise your hand. Or if you didn't get one, you can just go to sleep. Taylor, there's some people over here who don't want to go to sleep, so you can get them one when you get time. When you study Acts 2, what we looked at last week, it's the first 21 verses, and the promise and the coming of the Holy Spirit. What I want us to do tonight is to look in starting in verse 22 and go down through verse 36 and look at the heart of this sermon. This is not the entirety of the sermon. I've entitled this lesson the first gospel sermon. Maybe more accurately, the first gospel sermon in its entirety. Obviously, there were other gospel sermons before this, but this is the first gospel sermon that was preached in its entirety and on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. But what we're looking at tonight is not the entirety of it. And so we're going to look at the heart of it. The sermon sort of began back in verse 14 when Peter stood up. But what we're going to see in those first verses, verses 14 through 21, is what we saw last week. And that really, those first few verses are simply an inspired response that Peter made to the remarks that were being made by the Jews. You remember their reaction to the coming of the Holy Spirit was a divided reaction. Some of them reacted in amazement and wonder, and they said, "What can this mean?" They were truly inquisitive as to what was happening. And then there were others in verse 13 who just wanted to mock it and make fun of it. And Peter starts his comments by directing them towards those questions and those remarks that they made. And so he takes that down through verse 21, where he had quoted from the book of Joel to use Joel to explain what was happening in the coming of the Holy Spirit and the miraculous speaking in tongues that they were witnessing. And you get to verse 21 of Acts 2, where Peter quotes from Joel 2, and he says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that seems to be the springboard, that verse seems to be the springboard upon which Peter then launches into what is really the heart of his sermon. Now, when you get to verse 36, we're going to call verse 36 the conclusion. It's not the conclusion of his sermon, but it's the conclusion of the point that he is making. But did Peter finish his sermon in verse 36? Is that where he stopped? Did he not preach anymore after verse 36? Well, we can't say that, because what's he doing in verses 38 and 39? Preaching. What's he doing in verse 40? He exhorted them with many other words. That sounds like a preacher, doesn't it? He almost gets to the end and then he just keeps right on going, right? So we're not looking at the entirety of the sermon, but we're looking at the heart and the meat of this sermon tonight, verses 22 through 36. And here's what we're going to see. Look in verses 22, 23, and 24, and I want to read these together. And I want you to see in these verses a compact and yet powerful display and an explanation of the gospel message. Start in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. And here's where he really starts preaching. What's the first word when he starts preaching? Jesus. Men of Israel hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Right here in these three verses, we see a summation of the gospel message, but stated so powerfully, even though it's just three verses. And the sermon starts by identifying Jesus. Jesus, our Savior, was he the only Jesus in that day? No, Jesus was a common name. And so he identifies him, say, this isn't just any old Jesus. This is Jesus of Nazareth. All right, now we got it pinpointed, and his hearers have it pinpointed. All right, that's who we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth. And now notice what he says about Jesus. And what we're going to see as we go through this sermon is that there's going to be a back and forth, as it were, between God in the sermon and you. Those are two key words in these first three verses. Those are two key words. He starts off talking about God. What did God do? God proved Jesus to be the Son of God through miracles, wonders, and signs. When Jesus came, did he perform miraculous things? Yes. Miracles, wonders, and signs are not three different things. They're just three ways of looking at the same thing. The idea of miracles is just looking at it from the powerful standpoint. This represents the power of God. That's a miracle. Couldn't happen if it weren't for the power of God. Wonders is just the reaction that those miracles were intended to create in people's hearts. The idea of awe and wonder. How in the world? It's what they're saying. How can this be? And then the idea of signs was really where the message came in. Was to show them, was to signify to them, signify to them that Jesus was who he claimed to be, or when it was later used, that the words that were being preached were truly the words that were from God. Now, what did Peter say about the people's observation of these miracles? Is it something that they were aware of? Go back to verse 5. Who was he talking to? Just as a reminder, who is he talking to? Chapter 2, verse 5. Jews. Jews from where? From all over the place. Okay, we've got 15 nations mentioned in chapter 2. And as we said last week, if you were to draw on a map lines to all of them, it would look like an asterisk, a star, with all these lines coming in from every direction. So he's not just talking to people who were in Jerusalem or Judea. He's talking to Jews from all over the place. But even to these Jews who were from all over the place, he says to them, Jesus did this in your midst as you yourselves know. You can't deny it. You know this to be true. The Greeks had a few different words that they used for know. For knowledge. And the one that's used here is, you know this fully because of observation. I'm not making something up. Peter says, I'm not telling you this and it's just something you have to think or to memorize because you don't know what I'm talking about. He says, you know this because you've seen it. Isn't that what they were saying in John chapter 11? When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, you know what his critics were saying? Oh, we can't say that he didn't do it. Everybody knows that he did it. Remember when Paul was standing before Agrippa in Acts 26? And he was saying to Agrippa, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe the prophets. And he goes on to say in Acts 26, because these things were not done in a corner. What Jesus did was not in some little corner of the world and nobody knew about it. Everybody knew about it. And that's what Peter is saying to these Jews. He says, you know this. You can't deny it because you have observed it. Now look at what it says about God in verse 23. What did God do? God not only proved who Jesus was through his miracles, but God delivered Jesus up. We're going to talk more about this in a minute. But God delivered him up by his determined purpose and foreknowledge. The death of Jesus, was that just an accident? That wasn't supposed to happen, right? The death of Jesus, it was just, things just got out of control, and before you knew it, he was on a cross and God couldn't stop it. Is that true? No, it's not true. God's hand was involved in this particular event as much as that may disturb us. This was a vital event. We'll talk more about that in a minute. A vital part of the scheme of redemption. But look down in verse 23 again. It's not just that God delivered him up, because then you might blame God. Well, it was God's fault that he ended up on a cross. Notice in the middle of verse 23, you. Notice how many times he says you. He was attested by God to you in verse 22. The end of verse 22, he did this in your midst, as you yourselves also know. He determined by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, and you've crucified him, and you've put him to death. Who was responsible for Jesus hanging on the cross? Was it Pilate? Was Pilate responsible? Did Pilate have any responsibility in the death of Jesus? Come on now. Pilate said, was it three times? I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man. I wash my hands of this. And then what did he do? He delivered him to be crucified. So it's interesting that your words and your actions, your deeds can say one thing. Could Pilate have stopped it? If Pilate had a spine, could he have stopped it? So did Pilate have any responsibility in it? Did the Romans have any responsibility in it? Yeah. Here, this word means, the idea of lawless, it literally means that these were individuals who were without law. Well, that'd be the Gentiles. They weren't under that law of Moses. Well, does that mean the Jews didn't have any responsibility then? Pilate sent him to be crucified. The Romans nailed the nails into his hands. So the Jews, not guilty, right? Jerry? Okay.
It was going to happen.
Okay. It was going to happen. Did the Jews have any part in it? Were they guilty? They didn't put the nails in. They demanded him over Barabbas. Sometime we're going to take a look, not as a part of this class, but sometime, who knows when, take a look into the numerous, at least a dozen different illegal proceedings that took place in the trials of Jesus. Not just one or two. Almost everything that was involved, Roman trials and Jewish trials. All of the trials that Jesus had before he was put to death, all of them involved something that was against their own law to be doing.
The prophecy had to be fulfilled.
So here was Jesus, and the justice that would be given to a normal individual was robbed from him, and so by these lawless hands, he was crucified, but then it comes back to God. Notice the play, not the play, but just the bouncing back and forth. God attested him by miracles and wonders and signs to you. You know this. God delivered him up, but you are the ones who crucified him. But after you crucified him, what did God do? God raised him from the dead. And sometimes we often think about 1 Corinthians 15, first four verses being a description of what the gospel is, and that really is. But here you have a compact and powerful. If Peter had stopped the sermon right there, After you've heard, you're standing there and you're hearing this, and God did this, you did this, God did this, you did this. Let that sink in for just a little bit. Does that get their attention? It ought to. Richard? Yes. Yeah, the New American, did you say something else? Yes. The New American Standard translates that instead of lawless, it translates it in the hands of godless men. The Greek word literally means that they were without law. So they're not being guided by law. They're not being guided by God. Now who was guilty of that? Well, every single one of them. Even the Jews who believed in God were standing at the trial of Jesus, and what are they shouting? Crucify him. Even after Pilate says, I find nothing wrong with it, crucify him. Everybody that was involved that night was guilty of Jesus hanging on the cross. Now, let me back up for just a minute. Were they the only ones who were guilty of Jesus hanging on that cross? Was Adam guilty of Jesus hanging on the cross? Was Abraham guilty for Jesus hanging on the cross? Is David Sproul guilty for Jesus hanging on that cross? You know, some of them may have held the nails, but you know, I might as well have been there holding the nails, because I'm the one that put him there. The thrust, the main focus of his sermon is on the resurrection of Christ, and that's where he's getting to. The end of verse 24, all of verse 24 is about the resurrection. And he spends the entirety almost of this sermon proving and helping them to have fortified in their hearts the truth and the validity of the resurrection of Jesus. Why? Why did, you know, we hear this terminology, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Why is the resurrection so important? It without it we have no hope. What'd you say? It proves the Old Testament. Is that the word you said? It proves the Old Testament. If Jesus had fulfilled all of those prophecies and then he wasn't raised from the dead, then what? Then this book is not fulfilled. Here's the resurrection of Christ, and 1 Corinthians 15 is an entire chapter devoted to the proof not only of his resurrection, but of the consequences if he was not raised. Notice the arguments that Peter makes to prove the resurrection of Christ. First thing he does, starting in verse 25, is he says that this resurrection was predicted in the Old Testament. And that's what we're saying. If he wasn't raised from the dead, then the Old Testament's not true. Look at verse 25. For David says concerning him, David prophesied of Christ in Psalm 16. And David said, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So Peter quotes a section of Psalm 16. Isn't it interesting that he's already quoted a section from Joel? Now he quotes a section from Psalms. And it's interesting that today people say, you know, we don't need to have too much scripture in our sermons, especially long readings, you know, because you kind of lose people in long readings. Well, here we got the first gospel sermon. We got two long readings already. And what's he doing? He's using the Old Testament to prove the points that he's making, especially at this point, that the resurrection of Christ was something that was prophesied by David in the Old Testament. Was David talking about himself when he was making these comments? David says, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you, God, allow your Holy One to see corruption. Was David referring to himself? Well, look at verse 29. Peter interprets the passage. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, He's not only a patriarch, but what does he call him in verse 30? Another P word, therefore being a prophet. Patriarch David is a prophet. Let me speak freely to you about David, that he is both dead, okay, and what? Buried. He's not just dead, he is currently still buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Why does he say that? What's the point? He's not talking about himself. He can't be talking about himself. He's still in the grave. Therefore, verse 30, being a prophet, and being a prophet knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David was not permitted to be the one to build the temple, God promised him something even better than that. He promised him that of his seed he would raise up a king to sit on his throne forever. And this says that when David heard those words, he knew that God would do it. This is 1,000 years off. David's 1,000 years B.C. This is 1,000 years away from ever happening. But David knew that whatever God said he would do, he would do. And he would raise up. Look at the end of verse 30. He would raise up. What word do you have after up? Before Christ, what word do you have? The. Isn't that weird to put a the right before somebody's name? That he would raise up the David, the Jesus. Isn't it weird to put a the right before somebody's name to sit on his throne? Christ is not his name. You shall call his name Jesus. Christ is a New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament word Messiah. Messiah was not necessarily a name, but a word to describe someone is coming. He's the Messiah. He is the anointed one of God. And so just like Christ could be said that he was the Messiah, he is the Christ. And in order to show that he would sit on the throne of God, look in verse 31. David foreseeing what? Foreseeing that he would sit on his throne, David spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, not David's soul, Christ's soul, his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. 1,000 years before Christ, it was prophesied that Christ would not be dead long enough for his body to decay or to corrupt. How long was Lazarus dead in John chapter 11? 4 days. What was the statement that was made? Lord, you're not going to open the tomb, are you? He's going to stink. Why? Because that body has started to decay. Jesus was not dead. His body would not see corruption. It wouldn't be dead long enough. Nor would his soul be left in Hades. At death, there is a separation. The body without the spirit, James 2, is what? Body without the spirit is dead. What is death? Death is the separation of the spirit from the body. What does it say about Jesus? What it says about Jesus is it's back up in verse 24. The end of verse 24. It was not possible that he should be held by death. There was a separate, when Jesus died, there was a separation. His body was put in the tomb. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, his soul. So there was a separation. But the Bible says that it could not be held. Death could not hold his body. Hades could not hold his soul. Why? Because the first day of the week came and they were reunited. And Jesus was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead just like it was predicted in the Old Testament. The second argument that Peter makes in proof of the resurrection of Jesus is there in verse 32. This Jesus, verse 32. Notice how he says that again. This Jesus. What Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 22, this Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. The apostles had witnessed the resurrection of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 3 said it was through many infallible proofs. You couldn't find anything to prove that he wasn't raised. He was raised from the dead. They were witnesses of it. And so Peter says, that's another proof. You know, he said, you think we're crazy? You think we're going to go and risk our necks for something that we know to be a lie? If the apostles had really stolen Jesus' body as it was claimed, you think they'd go out and put their necks on the line for something they knew to be a hoax? David, yes, sir.
Do you think
that
some of those people had to be there during that
sermon? Yes. Of which we are all witnesses at the end of verse 32, could definitely include all of those to whom Jesus appeared after his resurrection. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8, and you see the list of those to whom Jesus appeared, remember that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared only to his disciples. Those were the only individuals that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. So definitely they would be included not only among the 12 apostles, but also any of those other 500 plus disciples that were a part of it. Look at verse 33. He begins to draw a conclusion from some of this. He says, first of all, this was predicted by the Old Testament. Second of all, the apostles are witnesses of these things. And then in verse 33, he says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God. Here's where he begins to mesh another topic in with the resurrection. It is not only that Jesus was raised from the dead. Okay, yes, he was dead, he was buried, and he was raised again. But what happened after the resurrection? 40 days after his resurrection. He ascended into heaven. Okay, now what? He ascended. Where is he now? He is at the right hand of God. And so that's a point he begins to drive in here. He had dropped it a little bit before. Look at the end of verse 30. God would raise him up to sit on his throne. And that his there is David's throne. So now in verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God. What kind of position is that? The position of power? Position of authority? Position of the judge? He is at the right hand of God. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, comma, what word do you have next? He. Who is that he? Is that the Holy Spirit? Is that God? Is that Jesus? Or is that somebody else? It's Jesus. He was exalted to the right hand of God. He received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so what did he do? He poured out what you see and hear right now. So when the Holy Spirit came, filled the whole room where the apostles were sitting, sat on them like cloven tongues of fire, they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Who was the one who, in effect, was pouring the Spirit out? Jesus was doing that. And so Peter is trying to impress upon them, look, it's not just that he died. It's not just that he was raised. But it was that he was also exalted. How do we know he's at the right hand of God? Because he's the one who's poured out what you're seeing and hearing. So they're eyewitnesses, they're ear witnesses to these things that are happening. And Peter credits that to the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And so his final argument to prove and to fortify the resurrection of Christ was to say that it was necessary for Christ to reign as king. He had to be raised from the dead in order for him to reign as the king. Look in verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens. Why does he say that? Because he's about ready to quote from David again from Psalm 110. And he's saying David's not talking about himself. He's talking about Jesus here again. David's not the one who ascended to the heavens. Well, then who ascended into the heavens? Wasn't David. Had to have been the Christ. Had to have been a messianic prophecy. Here's what David says. The Lord. What do you notice about the word Lord? The first one. All caps. The Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord. Jehovah said to my Lord. Well, David was king. I mean, David's top dog. How can he have a Lord? Who's his Lord? The Lord said to my Lord. Now, Jesus, when he was on the earth, talked about this passage in Matthew 22. And who did Jesus say that he was in this scenario? The Lord Jehovah is saying to Jesus, sit. Present imperative verb. Sit at my right hand. Position of authority. Till I make your enemies your footstool. And so here we have Jesus ascending into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. He has now fulfilled prophecy in all points in this regard. And then Peter draws this conclusion in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. If you know something assuredly, do you have any doubts? Do you know assuredly that today is Wednesday? Do you know that? Just as assuredly as you know today is Wednesday. Anybody have any doubts that today is Wednesday? You know it's, how long has it been Wednesday? All day, right? You're pretty confident of that, aren't you? Just as confident as you are of that fact is the word that Peter uses on this occasion. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly. You don't need to question this. There are no contradictions. There's no mistakes. You can know assuredly that, notice how he says this, this same Jesus. He started in verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth. And then you get down to verse 30, is it verse 32? This Jesus, and now he uses that same phrase again in verse 36. This same Jesus, what did they do to him? Whom you have crucified, what did God do? So notice again, this you did this, what did God do? God has made him, when God raised him from the dead, when God seated him at his right hand, what did that make Jesus? Two things. It made him Lord. What does that mean? What does a Lord have? He's authority. Sitting at the right hand of God, he has authority. Sitting at the right hand of God, he is sitting on God's throne, has authority, that makes him Lord. But God didn't just make him Lord, he made him the Christ. What significance does that have? That's the anointed one of the Old Testament. The Christ was the one who God said would sit on David's throne. And so at the end of verse 36, God says Christ is sitting on two thrones right now. He's sitting on God's throne as Lord with all authority. He's sitting on David's throne as the anointed one of the Old Testament. He fulfilled every one of those prophecies. He's the anointed one of the Old Testament. And because he is of the lineage of David, he fulfills that other qualification as well. God made him both Lord and Christ when he ascended into heaven and was sitting at the right hand of God. It's an incredible passage to look at. Let's see if we can draw just a couple truths out of this. We got like 7 minutes, and we're not going to talk about this one. We've talked about this, the resurrection pivotal. That's just a significant truth that we can't overlook. So I mention it again on the backside here, but let's talk about some other ones. We talked about this fact, that the death of Jesus was a part of the plan of God. That almost, if we've never heard that or thought about that before, that almost seems almost beyond comprehension, that God planned for Jesus to die. Did God plan for Jesus to die on a cross? He even planned for it to be a cross. God planned for Jesus. Now, when did God make up this plan? Before the foundation of the world. Before he ever created Adam, which would mean before Adam and Eve ever sinned, God already decided, I'm going to send my son, and what's he going to do? He's going to die on a cross. That's just almost too much to even understand. But look at those words in verse 23. He was delivered by the determined, the deliberate, what are some other words there? The definite plan that God had. Could we have been saved if Jesus hadn't gone to the cross? It just couldn't have happened. We note this idea of miracles again. I think we looked at this a couple weeks ago. But miracles had a purpose. And when Jesus performed those miracles fulfilled their purpose. But here's where I want us to spend just a couple minutes. This is critical for us to understand. We've got a lot of minutes left to think about this. There are those who teach today that when Jesus returns, that Jesus is going to come back and he is going to establish his kingdom on earth. He is going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem, literal throne in literal Jerusalem, and he's going to reign for a literal 1,000 years. There's all sorts of problems with that theory, the first of which is that's not taught anywhere in the Bible. But here in this section, God dismisses that theory without even addressing it necessarily verbatim or head on. But what does he say about Christ's reign as king? David knew that God was going to raise somebody up and that that somebody was going to sit on his throne. But notice that the only way that that somebody could sit on his throne was that person had to be raised from the dead. Was Jesus raised from the dead? Yes. So if Jesus was raised from the dead, what was going to then happen after Jesus was raised from the dead? He was going to reign as king forever. And so those two things, the resurrection and the coronation of Christ as king, go side by side. And so if their theory is right, that, well, Jesus is not going to establish his king and reign as king until he comes, establish his kingdom and reign as king until the end of time, if that could be delayed, then the resurrection of Jesus could have been delayed, couldn't it? Because why was he raised so early if the kingdom's not going to come until later? But in this passage, God puts them side by side to say he was raised from the dead, and that led him to be exalted, verse 33, to sit at the right hand of God. Now notice that nothing in here indicates an earthly reign. Look in verse 34. Jesus ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God right now in heaven. That's a position of authority. That's a position as king. And that's what verse 34 says, sit at my right hand. So right now, Jesus is king. He is seated in heaven on a heavenly throne, not an earthly throne, over a spiritual kingdom, the church, not an earthly kingdom, not a literal kingdom, for 1,000 years. There's so much for us to grab here, but try to read through this and see the emphasis that God gives to the fact that it's not that Christ is going to reign one day. The emphasis that he gives here is that Christ is reigning right now. If he's not reigning right now, then this sermon that Peter preached has no power to it. Because when Peter gets to the end and says, God has made him both Lord and Christ, he couldn't actually say that if he wasn't reigning. Because the Messiah had to be sitting at the right hand of God, and if he wasn't sitting at the right hand of God, then he's not the Christ. And the Lord had to be sitting on the throne of judgment, but if he's not sitting at the right hand of God as king, then he's not the Lord either. Well, either Peter's sermon is right or premillennialism is right. But they can't both be right. I'll let you pick which one you think is right. Two other points. Bell's going to get us. But I think this is interesting for us to see. That God makes a clear distinction between somebody's body and somebody's spirit, or somebody's body and somebody's soul. The word spirit and soul are often used interchangeably in Scripture. But notice that when it's talking about Jesus, that his body was in the grave and his soul was in Hades. So he not only makes a distinction between the soul and the body, but also between Hades and the grave. When a person dies, their body is put into the ground. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 says, dust shall return unto dust. The body is put in the ground to return to dust. That which is corruptible, that which is subject to decay, is put back into the ground that is corruptible and subject to decay. But what does the rest of Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 say? And the Spirit returns unto God who gave it. At what point does a person's spirit, at what point does a person's soul cease to exist? It never dies. Our body is corruptible. Our body will wear out. It will tire out. And at some point, your body will cease to live and function. But at that very moment, the spirit, the soul that God gave us, leaves our body. And it goes to Hades. In Luke 16, we learn there are two parts to Hades. A place that's called paradise or Abraham's bosom, and a place that's called torments. And the way that we live right now will determine where we go. And the time will come, just as Jesus was raised from the dead, that our bodies will be raised from the dead, reunited with our spirits. And then where do we go? Well, we'll go to heaven or we'll go to hell. But again, it's all based on how we're living right now. And what do we learn from Acts 2? God had a plan to get us to heaven before we ever sinned to begin with. Question is, are we going to follow His plan? Next week, we'll finish Peter's sermon in Acts 2, and then we'll move on with the book.